There are two very different mainstream paradigms that seek to explain the origin of the wide variety of plants and animals that exist on the Earth today. One of these is Darwinian evolutionary theory, which claims that most modern species arose by a combination of chance variation and natural selection operating over a long time. This theory typically goes even further, claiming that every plant and animal in existence has come from a single common ancestor. The other theory is creationism, which teaches that God brought into being the basic kinds of plants and animals by the process of a sudden or fiat creation. Lest one should be tempted to say that creationism is not mainstream, it should be remembered that nearly half the citizens of the United States do not believe in evolution. Instead, they believe that life was created by God in something like its present form within the past 10,000 years. This video will examine the belief worthiness of these two dramatically different theories in light of the philosophies laid down by philosopher of science, Larry Loudon. Using Loudon's influential book, Progress and Its Problems, in addition to the Pulitzer Prize award-winning book on evolution, The Beak of the Finch, this video will demonstrate that creationism is worthy of our belief and that chance variation and natural selection could not have created the assortment of life that exists on this planet today. According to Loudon,
the first and essential acid test for any theory is whether it provides acceptable answers to interesting questions. Whether, in other words, it provides satisfactory solutions to important problems.
When thinking about biology and the origin of various plants and animals, a few very important questions come to mind. What is life? Where did life come from? How did the first living thing come into existence? Has life ever come from something non-living? These important questions are not addressed by Darwinian evolutionary theory whatsoever. Over 150 years after The Origin of the Species was first published, no significant progress has been made in answering these questions. Biologists lament that they don't even have a coherent theory of what life is, let alone where it came from. There is not even a detailed hypothesis, let alone theory, for how life came into existence by natural means from non-living material. Virtually every biology textbook starts out by saying that only life can beget life, and that living things cannot come from non-living material. They then proceed to wildly speculate about how the first living thing spontaneously came into existence without a shred of evidence of this ever taking place anywhere in the universe at any time. Countless observations show us that life cannot come from non-life, and not a single contradictory instance has ever been observed. Nevertheless, many scientists still believe that life came into existence on Earth spontaneously from non-living material, the evidence notwithstanding. The theory of evolution does absolutely nothing to answer these important questions, but yet it is put forth as an alternative to creation, which actually does answer the question about the origin of life. Loudon further states,
in appraising the merits of theories, it is more important to ask whether they constitute adequate solutions to significant problems than it is to ask whether they are true, corroborated, well-confirmed, or otherwise justifiable within the framework of contemporary epistemology.
Darwinian evolutionary theory bypasses the most significant questions about the origins of the species and jumps right into seeking an explanation for variation in plants and animals over time. The fact that animals change over time is beyond question. Natural selection is certainly taking place in the wild and has been well documented. However, it is a logical leap to go from these well-established phenomena to the idea that every last organism on this planet came from a single common ancestor which spontaneously arose from non-living material and grew ever more complex through Darwinian processes. Evolution fails to solve the most significant problems with this worldview, and instead quibbles about the length of a bird's beak. This brings us to the discussion of The Beak of the Finch, popular book that claims we can observe evolution taking place directly in real time. This claim is absurd in light of the fact that Darwinian evolutionary theory purports that the rise of species comes about by a combination of chance variation and natural selection. The book uses observations of natural selection and speciation among finches on the Galapagos Islands as evidence and boldly states,
"The idea that organisms evolve was transformed during the last century from conjecture to fact."
The problem with this logic is that the changes taking place in the finches on the Galapagos are not due to chance variation. If they are supposedly due to chance variations, then why are they so incredibly predictable? The book gives many examples of the scientists predicting exactly which way and to what degree the changes would go, and even says,
"It would take about 20 selection events as intense as the drought of 1977 to turn a fortus into a Magna Rostris."
How could such a calculation be made if the variations were random? There are plenty of examples of dog breeders who use artificial selection to create either standard poodles that weigh 45 to 70 pounds, or to create teacup poodles that weigh about 5 pounds and can fit in the palm of your hand. However,
there are fixed limits beyond which the descendants from common parents can never deviate from a certain type.
According to the logic found in The Beak of the Finch, we should be able to breed dogs the size of houses by continuing to breed larger and larger dogs with one another. By also picking the reddest dogs, how long would it take to produce Clifford the Big Red Dog? This is ridiculous, because the genetic variations that make either dogs or finches get larger or smaller are not chance variations, which is why there is an upper and lower limit on the size of dogs and on the size of finches. What is being observed on the Galapagos is no more evolution than a dog breeder making larger and smaller poodles is evolution. At the end of the day, a bird is a bird and a dog is a dog, and they will never produce anything other than their own kind as offspring. The fact that every plant or animal produces the same kind of plant or animal as offspring presents a problem for the theory of evolution, but it presents no problem whatsoever for biblical creationism, since Genesis 1 repeatedly teaches that everything brings forth after its own kind. According to Loudon,
"Whenever an empirical problem has been solved by any theory, then thereafter it constitutes an anomaly for every theory in the relevant domain which does not also solve it."
Creationism solves the problem of the origin of life and also explains why all animals can only produce their own kind. Both of these problems are anomalies for the theory of evolution. Evolutionists have plenty of evidence for one species evolving into another species, but what they cannot demonstrate or observe is one kind of animal evolving into another kind. In The Origin of the Species, Darwin writes,
"I look at the term species as one arbitrarily given for the sake of convenience to a set of individuals closely resembling each other."
Just because someone arbitrarily decides that two animals are different species, that does not prevent them from being the same kind of animal. Even though there are 13 species of finches on the Galapagos,
Darwin's finches can interbreed and produce fertile young.
They are all the same kind of animal.
There is no difference between the largest fortus and the smallest Magna Rostris.
Evolving from one species of animal to another does absolutely nothing to solve the problem of where the various kinds of animals come from, since all available evidence demonstrates animals bringing forth after their own kind. Every finch on the Galapagos brings forth after its own kind. The same goes for other species of animals that are supposedly evolving.
Of the 161 species of duck and geese in the world, 67 species have been known to hybridize. Almost one out of every two species of duck and geese has been seen to interbreed in the wild. The actual incidence is likely to be much higher.
Therefore, a change from one species of duck to another does not constitute evidence for evolution from one kind to another, since all of these species are clearly the same kind of animal, which is why they can mate with one another and produce offspring. The fact that evolutionary theory defines human beings as animals, and then proceeds to arbitrarily divide animals into species based solely on their appearances and breeding habits, presents a major conceptual problem for evolution. In Loudon's chapter on conceptual problems, he talks about
seemingly serious arguments being lodged against a scientific theory because of moral or ethical worldview difficulties.
He goes on to mention,
there is a prominent group of thinkers in contemporary science and philosophy who have argued that worldview difficulties are only pseudo-problems.
Loudon, on the other hand, makes a strong case in his book that
a conceptual problem will, in general, be a more serious one than an empirical anomaly.
Conceptual problems should not be brushed aside or ignored. They should always be taken into consideration when examining the belief worthiness of a theory, and they typically have been given important consideration throughout the history of science. The moral and ethical problems generated by Darwinian evolutionary theory are one of the reasons why it should be abandoned. Consider the fact that animals are often assigned different species based on their color.
Trione has some bright yellow markings, whereas Neohumeralis is plain dull brown.
Since evolutionists consider human beings to be animals, do human beings of dramatically different colors represent different species? According to the Bible, God has made of one blood all nations of men, and there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. However, if we apply the logic of evolutionary biology to mankind, we must conclude that human beings represent multiple species, since
man varies from man more than animal from animal of different species.
The other thing that evolutionists use to divide one species from another, aside from appearance, is
sexual isolation and the maintenance of their separate identities in nature.
Yet the caveat is always that
every once in a while, a pair of them gets together anyway.
Take, for instance, the nation of Japan, which for hundreds of years maintained a very separate identity and rarely intermarried with other nations. Given their distinct appearance and sexual isolation, do they represent a different species than, for example, sub-Saharan Africans? The creationists would say absolutely not. But if we follow the reasoning of evolutionary theory to its logical conclusion, we are forced to divide human beings into multiple species at various stages of evolution. This creates a huge moral and ethical problem for evolutionism that does not exist for creationism, since creationism does not teach that human beings are animals. According to the creationist viewpoint, human beings are made in the image of God, they are all of one blood, and they are all equal in the sight of God. Another conceptual problem for evolution in the area of morality is that if we are nothing more than evolved animals, there can be no absolute standard for right and wrong. In the animal kingdom, there's nothing wrong with killing and stealing, and there's certainly no prohibition on adultery. If we are to believe that human beings are animals that arrived on this earth as a result of chance variation and natural selection, then the case can easily be made that our lives have absolutely no meaning. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Consider the implications of teaching children such a worldview that logically leads to a nihilistic outlook. This is a major reason why evolution should not be taught in public schools K-12. It does not benefit society to teach children that they are evolved animals with no accountability to God. Teaching natural selection and variation within kinds of animals is good science and presents no conceptual problems with regard to mankind's status above the animal kingdom. However, teaching unscientific and unproven ideas like abiogenesis and the common ancestry of all organisms on Earth provides no valid educational benefit and only promotes an atheistic worldview that undercuts Christian morality. tax dollars should not be used to undermine religion and advance a philosophy where science replaces God. If people want to specialize in evolutionary theory as adults and delve into unproven subjects like astrobiology and abiogenesis, then they have the freedom to do so. Howbeit, Darwinian evolutionary theory should not be taught as a fact to children, since it is not only false, but also creates an extreme worldview difficulty with regard to morality that could be especially damaging to children. Aside from serious moral problems, as mentioned above, there is also a major theoretical conceptual problem created by the theory of evolution. Loudon says,
"A conceptual problem arises when a particular scientific theory is seen to be incompatible with, or not mutually reinforcing for, some other body of accepted but prima facie non-scientific beliefs."
He goes on to mention theology as an example of such a body of beliefs. Since the Bible clearly teaches that plants and animals bring forth after their own kind, and that God created each of the basic kinds of animals in the beginning, Darwinian evolutionary theory contradicts both the teachings of the Bible and the teachings of evangelical Christianity. It is not worth discarding the Bible in order to embrace the teachings of evolution, which is why the vast majority of evangelical Christians embrace creationism and reject evolution. There are far more reasons to believe the Bible than to believe evolution, even if these reasons are not necessarily scientific reasons, which is why so many people, when given the choice, go with the Bible. This is another reason why evolution should not be taught in public schools. If approximately half of Americans don't believe in evolution, why should they be forced to pay for the teaching of evolution to their children when it goes against their own beliefs and values? The theological conceptual problem produced by evolution is considerable and should be given serious consideration, both by our schools and by individuals. According to Loudon,
"The overall problem-solving effectiveness of a theory is determined by assessing the number and importance of the empirical problems which the theory solves, and deducting therefrom the number and importance of the anomalies and conceptual problems which the theory generates."
Evolutionary theory fails to solve important problems, such as the origin of life and the origin of the first single-celled organisms. It fails to explain human consciousness and the profound metaphysical differences between human beings and animals. Meanwhile, it creates numerous serious anomalies and significant conceptual problems. This puts Darwinian evolutionary theory squarely in the negative when examined using Loudon's formula. Not only is the problem-solving effectiveness of evolutionary theory lacking, but it has also failed to make sufficient progress over the last 160 years or so since The Origin of the Species was published.
"Progress can occur if, and only if, the succession of scientific theories in any domain shows an increasing degree of problem-solving effectiveness."
Rather than improving its problem-solving effectiveness and reducing its conceptual problems and anomalies, evolution has done the reverse since it was introduced. Darwin said in The Origin of the Species,
"If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down."
Since Darwin penned those words, it has been discovered that every cell in our bodies contains such complex organs, and there is to date no detailed theory or even hypothesis explaining how the extremely complex organelles of our cells came about, or how exceedingly complicated processes like cellular respiration came into existence by numerous successive slight modifications without a designer. Also, Darwin was writing before the discovery of DNA, which is an extremely complicated code providing the blueprint for life as we know it. Today we know that even a single-celled organism is incredibly complicated with complicated DNA, so the problem of where the first single-celled organism came from is a much bigger problem today than it was in Darwin's day, when they were thought to be simple creatures. The beak of the finch presents a truly laughable straw man as an example of such a complex organ, before which Darwin's theory would absolutely break down. Instead of choosing the DNA of Amoeba Proteus with its 290 billion base pairs, or any number of other ultra-complex structures found at the cellular level of plants and animals, they chose the cross-billed beak. It is hard to imagine anyone actually considering that this is what Darwin had in mind. Again, Darwin said,
"If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down."
A cross-billed beak is not complex whatsoever, but there are plenty of other things at the molecular level that are more complex than anything Darwin could ever have imagined. Yet this does not stop the author of The Beak of the Finch from making the absurd statement that the crossbill
would be the kind of problem before which Darwin felt his theory would absolutely break down.
In reality, the complicated nature of cellular biology, DNA, and many other such discoveries made after Darwin's death present major problems for evolutionary theory, which are increasing rather than decreasing with time. This represents the opposite of progress for the theory of evolution. In the final analysis, creationism solves more important and significant problems than Darwinian evolutionary theory and creates less anomalies and conceptual problems in the process. So by Loudon's logic, it is more worthy of our belief. However, I personally believe, along with many other creationists, that
neither evolution nor creation can be tested as a scientific theory, so believers in evolution or creation must accept either view by faith.
At the end of the day, neither evolution nor creation can be empirically proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, and much of the evidence is open to interpretation. Creationism really comes down to believing the Bible, and evolution comes down to seeking an explanation for where we came from that excludes God. People will ultimately believe what they want to believe. But there is, of course, an absolute truth. To those of us who believe the Bible, creation is not just a theory or a research tradition. It is absolute truth simply because the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible's really clear on salvation. It's not based on how good you are. A lot of people think they're pretty good, you know, and yeah, they're going to get to heaven because they're pretty good. But the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." I'm not righteous, you're not righteous. And if it were our goodness that would get us into heaven, none of us would be going. Because the Bible even says in Revelation 21:8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and idolaters," and listen to this, "and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I've lied before. Everybody's lied before. So we've all sinned and we've done stuff worse than lying, let's face it. We all deserve hell. But the Bible says, "But God commandeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus Christ, because he loves us, came to this earth. The Bible says he was God manifest in the flesh. God basically took on human form. He lived a sinless life. He did not commit any sin. And of course, they beat him and spit on him and nailed him to the cross. The Bible says that when he was on that cross, he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So every sin you've ever done, every sin I've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it. He was being punished for our sins. And then, of course, they took his body when he died. They took his body and buried it in the tomb. And his soul went down to hell for 3 days and 3 nights, Acts 2:31.
3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He showed unto the disciples the holes in his hands. And the Bible's really clear that Jesus did die for everybody. It says that he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But there's something that we must do to be saved. The Bible says, it has that question in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that's it. He didn't say, join a church and you'll be saved, get baptized and you'll be saved, live a good life and you'll be saved, repent of all your sins and you'll be saved. No, he said, believe. And even the most famous verse in the whole Bible that's written on the bottom, I mean, the reference is written on the bottom of the cup at In-N-Out Burger. I mean, it's so famous, everybody's heard of it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting, means forever. And Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Bible says in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So if you believe on Jesus Christ, the Bible says you have everlasting life. You're going to live forever. You can't lose your salvation. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Once you're saved, once you believe on him, you're saved forever. And no matter what, you can never lose your salvation. Even if I were to go out and commit some awful sin, God will punish me for it on this earth. If I went out and killed somebody today, you know, God's going to make sure I get punished. I'm going to prison or far worse or the death penalty. Whatever this earth punishes me, and God's going to make sure I get punished even more. But I'm not going to hell. There's nothing I can do to go to hell because I'm saved. And if I went to hell, God lied because he promised that whoever believeth in him has everlasting life. And he said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's why there are a lot of examples of people in the Bible who did some really bad stuff, yet they made it to heaven. How? Because they were so good? No, it's because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. Other people who may have lived a better life in the world's eyes, or maybe even really they lived a better life, they don't believe in Christ. They're going to have to go to hell to be punished for their sins. And let me just close on this one thought. One thing that I wanted to be sure and bring up today is that there was a question that was asked to Jesus by one of his disciples. And that question was this: are there few that be saved? That's a good question, right? I mean, are most people saved? Or is it few that are saved? Now, who here thinks that most people are going to heaven? Most people in this world are going to heaven. Yeah, guess what the answer was? He said, in Matthew 7, for example, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate. He said, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And then he went on to say this. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so you see, there are people out there. First of all, the majority of this world doesn't even claim to believe in Jesus. Thankfully, the majority of this classroom claims to believe in Jesus, okay? But the majority of the world does not claim to believe in Jesus. But God warned that even amongst those who claim to believe in Jesus, even amongst those that call him Lord, many will be saying to him, we did all these wonderful works, why aren't we saved? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's because salvation is not by works. And if you're trusting your own works to save you, if you think you're going to heaven because you've been baptized, or if you think I think you have to live a good life, I think you have to keep the commandments to be saved, I think you have to go to church, I think you got to, you know, turn from your sins. You know, if you're trusting in your works, Jesus is going to say to you one day, depart from me, I never knew you. You have to have all your faith in what he did. You have to put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross when he died for you, he's buried and rose again. That's your ticket into heaven. If you're trusting all the things, I'm going to heaven because I'm such a good Christian and I do all these wonderful things, he's going to say, depart from me. And notice what he said. Depart from me, I never knew you. Not I used to know you. Because once he knows you, remember I mentioned this earlier, it's everlasting, it's eternal. Once he knows you, you're saved forever. But he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because if you go to hell, it's because he never knew you. because once he knows you, he knows you. It's just like my children will always be my children. You know, when you're born again, when you're his child, you'll always be his child. You may be the black sheep of the family. You know, you may be somebody who gets disciplined by God heavily on this earth. You can screw up your life down here, but you can't screw that up. You know, you're saved. It's a done deal. And so that's the main thing that I wanted to present to you about the end times. And we do have just a few minutes for questions about either salvation or about the end times.